Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we come before you. We thank you that you are a loving God, that you are a merciful God, that you are a God who saves wretched, undeserving sinners. We thank you that you are a God who redeems us and not only forgives us of our sin, but sanctifies us and makes us into a people that will be glorified before your throne. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with us, that you remind us of these truths, that we would be focused upon you and the eternity that you have placed before us, that we would look to these things and not to earthly things. And I pray that you would be with us as we study your word, that we would look to your truth to govern our lives. And I pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. We're going to turn to chapter 322 of the book of Colossians before we get done. But before we get there, we're going to do a little bit of backdrop. So where we're at currently, we finished up a lot of these family exhortations. That's where we are. If we do some quick recap, we're working our way through chapter 3 here. We've discussed wives. We've discussed wives and submission. We've discussed husbands and love and sacrifice. And then we've also discussed children and obedience and all that's entailed in that, and all these family relationships. And then we get here to verse 22 down in the verse in chapter 3 of Colossians, and you'll note that it is all about one last subject that Paul decides to elaborate on, which is the relationship of slaves and masters, servants, bond servants, depending on your translation, and masters. And this is something that we need to understand more about, and this is something that particularly bears a lot of understanding of the historical context, if you're going to understand this rightly. Obviously, that's not really a context that we live in directly anymore. That's not something that we are immediately acquainted with. It's kind of a foreign concept to our minds. And also realize that embedded in this context, if you just look at the scriptures here clearly, Paul demonstrates this relationship after he demonstrates relationships in the family. This is something that is not a direct family relationship, but is associated with that. Because remember, back in those days, you lived with your slaves for the large part. They were someone you looked at every day. They lived in your house or in your household. They were considered not necessarily part of your family, but they were related to as such in near vicinity to your family. It was a relationship that you were constantly dealing with. It was a relationship that you had on a consistent basis for the most part back then. So in almost any context, these slaves, especially household slaves or agricultural slaves, were considered in a lot of cases like family members of a lower status, but were still, in some cases, not all cases, but some cases, they were still treated with kindness and love and respect as human beings. They became your friends. Not always, but those cases existed. So if you look at the greater context of what's going on in chapter 3, we've already discussed all these things. We're closing out the chapter in a large part of the book as we go forward here. We discussed in verses 1 through 4 the eternal focus, right? Where you're supposed to be looking towards. What is that which is important to you? Then Paul condemns a list of vices down through verse 8 of chapter 3, where he lists all these things we are not supposed to be engaged in on an individual basis. Slander, malice, greed, all these things. All down through verse 17, he discusses instead virtues on an individual basis, the virtues that should define the characteristic of the Christian life. And then we get here down verse 8 or 18 down, and you just see practical application of how to live that way in a direct context. So I'm going to read the verse, and then I'm going to do a little bit of, we're actually going to spend a few minutes just doing some historical backdrop, because it's very likely I'm going to be spending the next 1 or 2 weeks at least just discussing the slave-master relationship. It is, in fact, the most elaborated on relationship in this passage. Remember, we looked at it previously. Paul is actually very succinct in the letter of Colossians in terms of these practical applications. Wives, submit to your husband. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey. Very distinct and to the point. And he elaborates on greater detail on these things in other letters, but here he's very succinct. But this one he elaborates on. This one he discusses in detail. He discusses it all the way down through the last 3 verses of the chapter and into verse 1 of chapter 4. So there is going to be perhaps a week or two of detail on this particular topic and how it relates to us in our current setting. So before I can do that, before I can preach for a couple weeks on slaves and masters, it's important that we understand the context that we're dealing with. So We're going to spend a few minutes of just story time with Alex. So just we're going to do history lecture. This might be more informative, and then we might get to more practical stuff later. But it's important that we understand what's going on in Paul's day when it comes to slavery. It's not something we deal with a lot today for obvious reasons. But it is something, two things that I want to make about that in terms of people that say it's not really practical or it's not doesn't directly apply today, that's not necessarily true the minute you leave these borders. That's not necessarily true in the rest of the modern world in 2018. So just to give you some ideas, there's still about the Global Slavery Index, that's an organization that tracks these things, still says that there's probably about 30 to 40 million slaves in the world today, just in general. Mostly in Africa, northern and southern Africa, and northern India. This is an independent organization that tracks these things. And just to give you some context, in 1860 in the United States, just for a setting, there was about 4 million slaves. So more than 10 times, almost, of slaves that were ever existed in the Americas at that time. So it's a massive issue outside these borders. I actually knew, personally, a couple guys when I was in seminary. I went to another church there, and there was a couple guys from India, and they were here studying at seminary. They were here learning. This was a very real concept to them because they had to go back to northern India when they were finished, and this was a direct issue in their churches, in their towns, in their cities. There were still slaves and masters, and that was still a direct issue that Christians on other areas and other countries that are not as liberty-minded as us still deal with in 2018. So this is not a dead issue. This is not an archaic issue. It is a real issue. So that's the first thing that we need to understand. And then the second thing that we need to understand is what was going on in Paul's day, which is very different than the slavery we think of today. If you walk down the street today and talk to any random guy about slavery, they're thinking of something very specific in America that happened not too terribly long ago. But that's not necessarily what's going on in Paul's period. There's differences and similarities. I want to look at a couple of those. So, again, we'll just do some history background for a minute. So to give you kind of an idea, historians kind of estimate around Paul's day, there was probably about 300,000 to 400,000 slaves in Rome alone, in just the city of Roma. And so that if you do a little bit of math, and this is all very rough estimate, that kind of puts the number somewhere around 1 to 2 million slaves throughout the whole Roman Empire, depending on what happened there. It was very common. It was extremely common. What would happen throughout the Roman Empire is this is how you became a slave or how this came about. Some of them were, the vast majority were conquered in the early stages of the Roman Empire. When they were still conquered, they come in to a territory, they take it over, and it wasn't necessarily based on skin color, but it was based on the fact that you're inferior because we beat you. So we're stronger than you, our people are better than yours, now you work for us. And so they would come in, they would conquer entire regions, those people would become slaves. You bring in a lot of prisoners of war and sell them off into the larger Roman Empire. You could become a slave that way. You became a slave just inherently, being born a slave. So if you were child of a slave woman, slave man, somebody owned you. You were somebody's property. And some people, Christians, believers, would be born, live, and die slaves, the property of somebody else. So all these ways are methods that this happened. Another method that's worth mentioning, because I want us all to realize what Paul's discussing here, there are ways that parents would even sell their children into slavery. In a lot of cases, you would have parents that were hard up for money. They were either indebted, they were in a difficult situation, and they could even sell their children, even themselves, if necessary, into slavery to cover their debts. It was a method of becoming debt-free. Unfortunately, it was a pretty common practice back then, and just as a tangent for a moment, it's interesting that today we've just become very efficient at destroying unwanted children. Back then, this is something I actually saw not too long ago when we were doing textual criticism at Southern. They showed us pieces of pottery and papyri, and we translated them. And one of them was a simple note on a piece of pottery, and it just had a few words, and it just said, "If girl, sell. If boy, keep." And what it was is it was either a patriarch or a slave owner or even a father who was in otherwise indicating that he didn't want the girl, sell it if it was a girl. So nothing, humanity has not changed. We've just become more efficient at it today. That's really all that's mattered there. But anyway, those are ways that you became a slave. Oftentimes, even the empire would just make trade deals with outlying nations. So you'd be a Gaul or a Briton or something like that, and you could, if you were a war chief and you had some prisoners of war, you could sell them to the Romans off and make a little money. There's a lot of ways that this happened, and it was a very large and convoluted issue in the Roman Empire. A lot of people were slaves. Some were treated well, some were not. So it was different in some respects, but not always back then. There was still a lot of bulk slavery, like we think of in America in the 1860s. There was a lot of bulk chattel slaves that were used to mine, that were used to farm. Entire owners of copper and salt mines would buy hundreds of them at a time and then exhaust them and kill them off after 3 or 4 months and then buy a new batch and then put them to work in the mines. It was a very brutal system. But sometimes you would be well, you would do okay. If you became a house slave or an agricultural slave, you typically did better. Household slaves in the Roman Empire could, in fact, even sometimes outrank a lot of freemen because of status and rank. If you were the slave, if you were an educated slave, for example, if you were a tutor, a wealthy patron would buy you to teach his kids. That's how you educated your kids back then. You found or bought someone who knew how to teach kids, and you made them work for you. And they would be treated pretty well. They would do well. There were slaves that were slaves of emperors or nobles or senators that would actually have more power and more influence and more control than a lot of your average Joe that went out in the countryside and farmed or did something like that. So there's a lot of issues and a lot of different castes that were happening in Paul's day. A great example of that is the gladiators. Gladiators are slaves. They were the people that they threw into the middle of the arena, and they would have a great deal of fun watching each other, everybody kill each other. But some gladiators, a lot of them hated it. Some of them loved it. Some of them willingly sold themselves to be a gladiator. The Roman Empire had a very common kind of almost Las Vegas system of owners and people that would own multiple or dozens of gladiators and pit them against each other and place bets and make money that way. And if you got a really good gladiator who loved what he did, he would almost rise to celebrity, like fame, like a Hollywood actor of today. A Kardashian, if you will. Someone that was had money and power and even women and houses if his master allowed him. Some of them enjoyed that. So that's the context that Paul's speaking into. We need to bear that in mind. What he is speaking into is a lot of these people that he would be directly addressing were slaves in a lot of cases, or would be smaller households that had one or two slaves in their midst, as would be the case that Paul is preaching into directly. So, I want to make that point about slavery, and I want to make one further point about slavery, and then I promise I'll do some exegesis today. But there's one point that's always going to come up when you preach this passage, and they're going to say, well, what does the Bible have to say about slavery as a whole? So much to the horror and charging, and I realize what I'm saying, of the American society today, the Bible nowhere condemns slavery outright. It does not. Now, what it is very concerned with is treatment of slaves, that you treat them justly, you treat them fairly. Even in the Mosaic Law, they're given multiple chances of freedom voluntarily. They have to be treated to just an extent. So there is still a level of human decency and respect, but nowhere does it condemn the practice outright. So, that being said, if you look at the whole corpus of Scripture, and I realize how un-American I sound when I say this, freedom and liberty and self-determination are not necessarily guarantees from Scripture. Freedom and liberty are not necessarily things the Bible or God guarantees as rights to anyone. That being said, well, I know, I'm as American as the rest of you. I enjoy the Constitution as much as everyone else here. We enjoy a man-made system of government where men amongst other men have made an agreement amongst themselves to enforce and agree upon and equally distribute certain rights and certain freedoms and things of that nature. And you can just see we enjoy the benefits of that to a great extent, but those rights are not God-given in this case. Liberty and freedom are not things that God guarantees to man. You could be born a slave in the text of Scripture, in the text of the New Testament, and live a God-glorifying life as a slave all your life, and give glory to God in that regard. I want to give you one example of this, of the New Testament's thesis on this. A great example is in 1 Corinthians 7, 20 and 24. 1 Corinthians 7 deals with a lot of these topics, various topics, and there is a specific context to Corinthians 7, but listen to Paul's words here. He says, each man should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself the opportunity. So he states, if there is an opportunity to be free, if you can get free, if you can obtain liberty, it is obviously more desirable for you living the Christian life to be free. But if you're called as a bondservant, don't be concerned about it. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a free man in the Lord. Likewise, he who is free is now a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So note here, he even says, don't sell yourself into slavery. Don't put yourself back under that yoke. It's obviously undesirable. But brothers, in whatever condition you were called, let him remain with God. So, Paul makes this clear. Seek out freedom, obviously. But if not, it is not as critical as living a godly and sanctifying life in the place in which you were called. Now, I realize what I just said, and I want to be absolutely clear about one more item on this. What absolutely the Bible does not commend, and what the Bible absolutely condemns, is a racial slavery. The kind of slavery that we think of in modern America. The kind of slavery that we think of that immediately comes to our minds is white Europeans in the 16 and 1700s enslaving entire people groups of a different skin color because they are inferior people, because they are subhuman people, because they are lesser people. That's obviously evil. On the absolute, the Bible blatantly condemns that. Every man is made in the image of God. We understand that. Every man, there's not the various tiers and classes of humanity. The Bible condemns racism. Galatians 3:28 says, Scythian, Jew, Greek, all are one in Christ. That can't happen. That's not possible if they're different kinds of human beings. So, absolutely, a systemic racist slavery is absolutely condemned. And there were definitely elements of that in the Roman Empire that Paul addresses in a lot of cases. There were elements of that inferiority problem that happened in slavery. But overall, the point that I'm making, I'm going to get to the actual text now, is this, that slavery is not today what it was back then, in Paul's day. Romans would enslave Romans, and some could rank differently than freemen. It is not at all the kind of slavery that we think of in our modern context. Paul does not advocate anywhere in the New Testament for the freedom of slaves. But what he does absolutely advocate for is the importance of them and their masters living in a godly, glorifying way in treatment of one another. So that being said, I'm going to get to the text here. I'm going to read verse 22. Bondservants and everything, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service or as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Let's note a couple things syntactically about this verse. First, this is again made as an address, right? Just like the wives and the husbands and the children. He addresses a specific people group with a command. Wives, husbands, children, now bondservants being your subject. Then you have your verb, obey. Obey in everything. Then he gives you all these descriptors for how this is supposed to stand. So he describes this as, this is how you obey in everything. He gives you two negatives and two positives. Don't do it by eye service. Don't do it as people pleasers. But instead do it with sincerity of heart and fearing the Lord. So this is what we're going to look at today in a little bit of detail. So, the first thing is stated here. Bondservant. Slave. This is a very simple Greek word. This Greek word is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. It's the word that Paul uses to describe himself at the beginning of a lot of his New Testament epistles when he says, Paul, a servant or a slave of Christ, a bondservant of Christ, or a bondservant of God called for X purpose. Same word that's used here. This is clearly describing a slave. It's describing someone who is owned by somebody else. So it's absolutely implying someone who is a slave and who serves another man or person, in Paul's case, in the opening of the letter. So he uses his description of this, this slavery description is used of his relationship to Christ. Remember that Paul did not volunteer to be a slave of Christ. He was in no way, he did not negotiate on any terms with Christ. He was knocked off his mount and made a slave of Christ instantaneously, which he continues to do throughout his life. And as you read in 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, "Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel." He is driven still onward to be a slave of Christ, to obey his master. So that's what you're looking at here. These are the kind of slaves. These are people that are owned by somebody else. Then he says, obey them in everything. This should sound very familiar. Where have you heard this? Very recently. In verse 20, the same words are used. Obey your parents in everything to the children. So, same exact Greek wordage here. Same exact Greek phrase. Obey, this word here that we looked at last week, is the verb hupakuo. It's a Greek word. It's a compound word. Hupa means under. Akuo means to hear something. So a very wooden translation is you put yourself under something you hear. You hear a command. You hear an order. You hear some kind of direction, and you place yourself under that. You submit to that. You recognize that. That's the idea of this verb. So it gives an idea of a strict, absolute obedience, if you will, in an almost military sense. And then note again, it's modified by in everything. It's a universal statement. Paul makes it clear. There's no room for disobedience. There's no room for giving the bare minimum. There's no room for begrudging obedience. You obey them in everything, in a totality sense, except for cases where you're commanded to do something directly opposed to the Word of God, which we also looked at last week. So you obey in everything. I know I'm going quickly, but because I want to get to some context, I'm going to come back and hit a lot of this in more detail. The next thing he says, here's your object of the verb. Earthly masters. Very straightforward. Paul is not discussing here a metaphorical case in which you are a slave to Christ. That is absolutely correct doctrine. You are a slave of Christ if you're saved in Christ. But that's not what he's talking about here. Clearly, he's talking about human masters. He's talking about people on this earth that inherit or buy or sell or trade in human slaves. That's what we're dealing with in this passage. Real people in a real time. And then he describes all this in detail. Not by way of eye service or as people pleasers, but with a sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. I'm going to spend some more time on this in just a minute, but for now, I just want us to note that slaves are not called to obey in just an external sense. Slaves are not called to give grudgingly or give the bare minimum. They're called to be faithful, honest, hardworking, as is implied through all of this. They are a people that give eye service. They're people pleasers. They work. They're called to be hardworking and sincere servants of their masters. Slaves that either just deceive their masters, eye service. They simply do what their master wants while he's watching, while he's looking, or that are just there to please people for their own benefit, are absolutely condemned in this verse. And then note finally that it's attached to fearing the Lord. The slave that fears the Lord and respects and honors the Lord is going to serve his master with a sincerity and with an honesty that should befit a believer in Christ. Now, I say all these things, and we say, well, what does that matter to us? We're not slaves, and we don't own any slaves. So what's the context here? This doesn't apply to us in a direct sense. We're not slave masters, nor are we slaves. So how do we take this? How does this matter to us in our context? Because in many cases, as a great deal of people argue, including MacArthur and others, that you take the principles that are applied here and you apply them to a parallel relationship that we all experience, or the vast majority of us experience, on a continuous basis, which is your employer, your employer, who you work for, your boss, your supervisor, your jobs that you go to Monday through Friday. This is not a direct translation, and it never should be. Just like you read 1 Corinthians 11, the passage on head coverings, and you understand it's not a direct translation, but there are principles there that still apply. Same thing going on here. 1 Corinthians 7, the marriage connotations. There's a lot of principles there that we understand in a Corinthian context, but we realize that it still has meaning for us today. Same thing going on here. Employment is obviously a lot different. You're hopefully in a voluntary contract of some type. You're not your boss's slave, you say. Yes, we understand that. But just like slaves in ancient times, there's still a sense in which you are called to render service to a person, to an organization, to an industry, if you will. And you're supposed to do it with a level of respect and a level of diligence and a level of obedience. That much is absolutely in line with what Paul is discussing here. And you do it to provide for yourself. You don't do it because anyone inherently owns you. But many of the same ideas apply in as much as Paul calls slaves here to practice what we call a good work ethic, to work with sincerity, to work with honesty. All of that absolutely applies to you in the office or me in the job, everywhere. So there's still a sense in which we are required to work for somebody else if you want to eat tomorrow, just like the slaves did in this day and case. So I want to evaluate this verse, and I'm going to evaluate the coming verses throughout this end of this chapter in light of our understanding of the workplace, our understanding of the people that we do go out and serve Monday through Friday. I heard on this passage one guy say, well, even if you're self-employed, I think it was in John Wayne movie, he said everybody works for somebody. So even somebody that goes out and works by themselves, serves their own customers, they still have to serve somebody to an extent. So it still applies. So what does he say here? If we understand this and say, okay, this is applying to a work ethic context, this very much applies to people that go out and serve other people on a just a physical, material level, Monday through Friday. How does he describe them? Not by way of eye service, the first descriptor. So this comes from a Greek root, this eye service word. It just means literally that. It's ophthalmos, which is eye, and work, which is ergos. So it's just eyeball work. Most wooden translation. Someone has to watch you work. That's the underlying implication. If somebody owns a slave, they have to watch him work or else he's not going to work. They have to continually supervise him. They have to watch him. They have to continually take care of him. The slave only works when he's being watched, when he's being monitored. That's what's going on in this passage. So if a believer in Christ who is a slave was expected not to do this in the first century, you can easily apply this kind of work ethic to the modern world. In a relationship with people that have a right to expect results to some extent from you, or productivity from all of us, such as an employer or organization, Scripture affirms that you work regardless of whether someone's grading you or monitoring you or not. That's what's implied here. So it's even that, and it's also a matter of personal honesty. I believe MacArthur even argues that, if anything, we are more obligated to abide by these than even a Christian slave would be, because they didn't have a choice. You entered a contract for X amount of dollars. So you're expected, or we are expected, slave or no, to accomplish a task and carry it out with hard work and respect. And realize that Paul is stating this to a people that have no choice, that we, in our the vast majority of our relationships, which we enjoy to great benefit, have agreed to make this deal. So, here's his first statement. Second statement. So don't do it by way of eye service. Don't just serve them while they're watching. Don't do it as a people pleaser, is the second statement here. This is very simply a method of earning points at work, if you will. Earning favor at work, if you will, for that reason. You only work, or you're, this is not saying that that's not implied, but it's saying that if you only work, or the motivation for your work is so you can earn favors or political points wherever you work, regardless of the brownie point level. That's the idea of what's going on here. Not just to make your boss happy so he can give you something in return, and then you turn around and do whatever. Masters and slaves had the same relationship, in as much as masters did not want slaves only working when they were present or just to please them inherently when they were watching. In the same way, anyone that hires can tell you employers don't want employees that work just to please them while they're watching, do they? They don't want just someone that they have to supervise on a continuous basis. So Paul exhorts the slaves in this section not just to please men. That's not what they're here for. You're not just there to make your boss happy when he can see you. We're not just there to work, when we can earn a favor, we're there to work heartily all the time with sincerity, which he describes next. Do it with sincerity of heart, he says. So, these are very straightforward truths that are relied here. Paul states that for those that work for their masters, to work well, to work hard, and to do it with a sincerity, to be sincerely interested in performing with diligence and hard work where they are. And then this final statement, because these both are combined, sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. This also should sound reminiscent of something we read in verse 20. Children, obey their parents, for they please the Lord when they do that. Not because the parents are inherently worthy of being obeyed, or not simply because the parents are require that kind of obedience, but because when you obey your parents, you please the Lord. So in this case, slaves are called to do this, for they fear the Lord when they serve their masters well. What's going on here? How do you go about fearing the Lord? Paul ties all these actions into this. Note that this changes the direction a little bit of the verse, in as much as the first three descriptors he describes is how you relate to your employer. Do it this way, do it this way, do it this way. And then the fourth one, he says, do it for the Lord. There's a little bit of a different connotation. So just as in the case of the children that obey their parents, he realizes that slaves and masters both here, both the master and the slave, are here not to serve inherently, but to serve a higher purpose. They don't serve the masters for the master's sake. In the same way, we don't serve our employers for our employer's sake, ultimately, do we? We serve this because ultimately it is about showing a fear and a respect for the Lord. So, there's worth taking a few moments to discuss this a little bit. When we talk about fearing the Lord, I think we've mentioned in previous messages, but not for a while, what does that mean, to fear the Lord? Are we talking about fear as a method of terror? No, there's fear is understood differently throughout the corpus of Scripture than the way we understand it. We think of fear, we think of terror, we think of horror, we think of darkness. That's not necessarily, especially what the Old Testament derives as fear. Proverbs 1:7 being a fantastic example where he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? It's wise to fear the Lord. What does that mean? It means not that you are terrified of God in a strict sense, although there is some connotation of that. It means that you realize his greatness and his strength and his power, and you have a healthy reverence for God as a result of that. You understand how powerful he is in your life. You have a respect for him, just like a child who loves his father, adores his father, but still has a healthy respect for his father because he realizes how influential and how powerful that person is in his life. Same concept applies. You have a reverence for somebody, a healthy respect. So in this case, what's going on here in Colossians, slaves are called to remember the greatness and the power of God in their lives. We go about the business of working for employers and bosses, not just to provide for ourselves, although that's obviously a big deal, not just because the Lord commands us to provide for our families, that's a big deal, but ultimately because he is to be feared and he is to be respected in a very real sense for his might and his power in our lives. When we remember that, when we go out and work, God holds you and he holds me and he holds all of our families in the palm of his hand. His ability to control every circumstance around you is completely in the control of God. Something we don't even think about, half the things that we have to do on a day-to-day basis that God is in total control of, that he holds together so that you can live on a day-to-day basis with the rest of your family. So God has placed you in your work context, in your job, if you will, in your position of employment for his will's sake. So therefore we serve well because we realize the Lord is in command of that situation. I'm going to spend coming messages in greater detail on this topic, but I'm going to close with one final passage. If you would look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, or starting in verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 also addresses this same issue. Paul says this to Timothy now. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Why? so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they serve all the better, because those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So again, realize, Paul's not advocating for their liberty. Paul's not even advocating for their freedom in any sense. He says, obviously, seek it if you can avail yourself the opportunity. But that the important part that Paul is stating is that's not necessary and that's not critical to their godliness and their sanctification, which is much more of a concern to Paul. What is critical is that regardless of their social position, slave or master, employee, employer, whatever the case, that they all act and treat each other with a greater purpose in mind, which is the Lord's glory and the Lord's service. So we're going to look at that in greater issue. We're going to look at masters and being in a position of authority in this particular issue in coming weeks, Philemon being a great example, just to give you a preview. We'll look at the letter of Philemon in detail. But Paul elaborates on this in coming verses. And a lot of these principles apply to workplace relationships that we experience every week. So in the same way that slaves are expected to serve masters, we go out and we serve supervisors and managers and owners and entire plethora of people who expect a level of respect and sincerity and obedience from us. And in this case, in these principles, they're absolutely right to do so. So I'm going to close with these two points. The first one being, serve your workplace with sincerity. Serve with diligence. God has placed you in that context for His glory. Paul states that slaves here need to practice a sincerity of heart. So let us serve God by showing that in our daily lives. And just as a final note, the second point, realize that when you do that, and you have to go out, and I know we all have to go out, and even to some extent, we go out and we have to deal with people for 8 hours a day that we don't necessarily enjoy or want to. I understand that. But realize that for 8 hours a day, whether you like it or not, you are an ambassador for Christ. You're a representative. People know you. People will know you. People know who you represent and who you call yourself. So in that case, be an ambassador for Christ through industriousness, through diligence, through your sincerity of heart, through hard work that you do. Not because you're doing it even for people that you don't enjoy very much, but because you know that God ultimately is glorified when you do that. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, that you have placed us in a context that you have chosen, that you have elected us to go out and serve you, to be your people on a daily and weekly basis. I pray that as we go out, as we live for 70 hours a day or more with people around us in the world, that we would be able to demonstrate your will and your grace and your glory and your gospel through speaking your gospel, through living your gospel, and through demonstrating how you would have us live. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.